It's always a joy to be here with people who love the Lord Jesus and who love His Word. I love the Bible, don't you? This old book is my guide. It's a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. And each promise I find soothes and gladdens my mind while I read it and heed it each day. It's always a joy, I say, to be with you. There's only one thing. I'm always here when my dear brother Damien isn't here. But maybe we'll be able to make up for that on the hillsides of Emmanuel's Day. And maybe that won't be too long. I hope it won't. I thought I'd speak to you tonight on Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Gems from Jeremiah. I wouldn't say that Jeremiah is the best known book of the Bible with you. And yet I'm intrigued by the fact that so many of the things that he says have become part of our Christian vocabulary. If you run with a horseman and they weary you, what will you do in the swellings of Jordan? I think I've heard that from the time I was a boy. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? You've heard that before, haven't you? Jeremiah lived the closing days of the kingdom of Judah. He saw the war clouds there coming down from the north, the Babylonian army. He lived through that time. He saw Jerusalem destroyed. The great heartache of his life that brought forth tears from his eyes. He wished that his eyes were a fountain of tears and might weep for the slain of the daughter of his people. And he lived after the captivity too. He himself didn't go into captivity, but eventually he was taken down to Egypt where he died there. And in his book, you get some wonderful insights into this great man of God. And I thought I'd just go over and pick out some gems from the book for you tonight. First of all, he had great thoughts of God. That's a good way to read the book, to look for the attributes of God in it. And you'll find that true of the prophets, and you'll find it true of the psalmists, too. They had great thoughts of God. The greatest thought that can enter the human mind is God. The greatest thought. And you find Jeremiah, and he speaks about the omnipresence of God, the all-presence of God. He says, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" It's marvelous when you think of it, isn't it? God is everywhere. You can't flee from him. If you go down to hell, he's there. If you go up to the heavens, he's there. Psalm 139. A great way to start your daily devotion in the morning is adoration. And if you ever run out of things for which to adore the Lord, just read the prophets. They really knew how to do it. Jeremiah thought of the power of God. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And when we come to the Lord with our seemingly impossible requests, that's a good verse to lay hold on. Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. And we see God working in impossible ways. I talked to a dispatcher in the Hayward Police Department, a Christian, and incidentally, they have seven people in the dispatcher's section of the Hayward Police Department studying the Bible right now. Real movement of the Spirit of God there. And he said to me, if you were to ask me which police officer in the Hayward Police Department is the most unlikely to be saved, he said, I would mention that man is saved today. He's saved. And so just today I got a report that his wife has started to go to church with him in Brentwood. Wonderful, isn't it? God isn't limited. There's nothing too hard for him. And we are allowed to remind God of that when we come to him in prayer. Jeremiah also said, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of the angelic hosts of heaven. The name of the strong, almighty God. And then, of course, he makes promises to provide understanding. The Lord does. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. He provides us with understanding. A great, great prayer before you go to the Word of God. Lord, teach me, keep me teachable by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't ever want to come to the place in life where I can't learn something new every day. And I'll go beyond that and say, there isn't a Christian, there isn't a believer in the whole world that I couldn't learn something from. You say, really? Yes, really. Because we're all members of the same body, aren't we? And we need one another as members of that body. Then the love of the Lord is throughout these books. His promise to provide understanding, his faithfulness, says in Lamentations, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. God is a faithful God, and his faithfulness reaches to the clouds. I love that. Isn't that great? The faithfulness of God reaches to the clouds, and we prove it day by day. What do you mean faithfulness? Listen, if he said it, he will do it. If it's promised in the Word, it's just as sure as if it has already happened. And then Jeremiah had things to say about the Word of God itself. Jeremiah 23:29, he said, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's great. You know, the Bible is, it's a powerful book, and it's a living book. A powerful book and a living book. You get on a plane, you're sitting in the aisle seat, somebody in the middle seat, somebody at the end, and you take out your Bible, and all of a sudden their peace is disturbed. We had a missionary out in India years ago. His name was Silas Fox. He was a circus clown before he was saved. And he brought some of that into the preaching of the gospel. He would take the Bible and put it in India. He would put it down on the ground and he'd start dancing around it and said, it's alive, it's alive. And pretty soon he had 1,000 people listening to the preaching of the gospel. And it is alive, too. It is alive. Remarkable, the power of the Word of God to bring life to a darkened soul. And of course, we love the Lamentations of Jeremiah because they speak to us so much about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mind you, his Lamentations, they really had to do with weeping over Jerusalem. But we're allowed to take those words and apply them to our Savior. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. I know, the tremendous words, aren't they? And so apt to apply to the work of the Savior on Calvary's cross. the same section, he says, remember my afflictions and moaning, the wormwood and the gall. No one of us will ever know the sufferings of the Savior, not just his physical sufferings, but his spiritual sufferings, being cut off from God, the Emmanuel's orphaned cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You find the gospel or elements of the gospel in the book of Jeremiah. I already quoted you one. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it, says the Lord? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Man is really desperately wicked. All you have to do is listen to the news, read the newspaper. Just when you think you've heard everything, something worse comes along. Heard today of a 16-year-old girl gave birth to a child, walked outside, and dropped the child, the baby, the newborn baby, dropped it over the fence. I mean, that's desperately wicked, friends. It's terrible. I visited the concentration camp at Auschwitz twice. And I don't think I've ever seen the results of sin as bad as I've seen them there. And I know this verse is true. But you know what scares me is it's in my heart too. Apart from the grace of God, I could be like that. And I still have an old nature that's desperately wicked above all things. I thank God for his power to keep me. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard its spots, then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Man's incapacity to solve his own problems. Man tries education. Doesn't solve it. You've got to get to the inside of the person, don't you? Outside doesn't make a difference. Politics, oh, that's great. Philosophy, all of these ways that man has to solve his own... Listen, a man has to be born again. That's what he needs. He has to be born again. And Jeremiah saw that. Man's utter incapacity to self-improve. Here's a great one. For my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out to themselves cisterns that hold no water. That's a great verse. It has a special place in my heart, because I had an aunt, and the passion of her life was the dance floor. She loved dancing. And as a child, she had been brought up in a Christian environment. She had memorized scriptures and all the rest. And one night, she's on the dance floor, and the voice of God says to her, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out to yourself cisterns that hold no water. And she was converted on the dance floor. She never went back. She went forth to live her life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell me the Word of God isn't powerful. You know, you don't have to be saved through John 3:16. You don't have to be saved through Romans 10 and 9. You don't have to be saved through John 5:24. They're wonderful verses. Most of us probably were saved through some of those verses. I would say probably more than any other through Romans 10 and 9. Any company? Any company here? No, nobody saved through that. Okay. Well, it just thrills me that God can go to any portion of the Word of God and bring it home in power to a human heart and save that person. Jeremiah 17:14, heal me, save me. It says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. And I want to tell you, nobody can ever pray that prayer to the Lord without being saved. Save me, and I shall be saved. The Bible has a built-in guarantee, John 17:7. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Listen, what it says to me is this: if you really want to know, God will show you. God will show you. And you cry out to God, save me, and he does exactly that. But unfortunately, there are so many people in the world today, and God is not in all their thoughts. And the anti-Christian feeling in this country is rising precipitously. It's tremendous. The media hates anything to do with Christ and with Christianity. It never loses an opportunity to blaspheme, to criticize, to mock. Listen, the harvest is past. The summer is ended. But we're not saved. What a cry. What a cry. Souls outside of Christ. The harvest is past. The summer's ended and we're not saved. And I want to tell you, I believe there are people living today who spend eternity in hell because they wouldn't come to the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. There's a lot in this book about the Christian life. And I meant to read that at the beginning and I forgot. Jeremiah chapter 2. And verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Here God is speaking to the nation of Judah. And he's looking back to a time in their life when their hearts were warm toward him. He speaks of it as betrothal. What message does that have for us? Well, it makes us think of people who are freshly saved. They've just been saved. And they're born running, you know. And you talk to them and they talk enthusiastically about the Lord Jesus. And young fellows and young girls, they have no greater desire than to give their lives to the Lord in service for him. But then, well, you know, in science, there's such a thing as the second law of thermodynamics. Things tend to unwind. That cup of coffee, that hot coffee, tends to cool off, doesn't it? And unfortunately, this is true in the Christian life, too. God's looking back to the early days when things were different with Judah. Before she went after foreign gods, before she became an idolater and followed these heathen pagan practices, he says, I remember you. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness. You see, think of a man I knew, and a young man, he was bright for the Lord. All the Christians would think of him and just nod their heads in enthusiastic approval of the way he was going on for the Lord. But then the cares of life come in. Perhaps a marriage outside the will of God. Today he could sit with you at a table and drink his beer and talk about those days cold-heartedly, cynical. Yeah. Makes you think of that verse in Revelation to the church at Ephesus. You've left your first love. Dear friends, maintain the spiritual glow. It's important, isn't it? It's important. God will forgive you for being enthusiastic about Jesus. And it's contagious. It's really contagious. Here's another one. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 7. Spiritual dullness. They didn't show the knowledge of birds and animals. Birds know when it's time to migrate, don't they? That's what it speaks about here. They observed the time of their coming by people. They didn't know it was time to return to the Lord. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight, and you've wandered off from the Lord, you've grown cold toward the Lord, and now it's time to return to the Lord. Don't be like the people of the world. Chapter 3, verse 8, need for repentance. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. The 10 northern tribes, Israel, had been carried away into captivity by Assyria. And Judah saw that. The two tribes saw that. They saw what happened to those sister tribes. And yet, they didn't realize what was happening. Notice that expression, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God divorced Israel. I don't suppose, as long as we're here on earth, there'll ever be an agreement on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I would just pause here and say it's extreme to adopt the position, no divorce. It's extreme. And I'll tell you why. God divorced Israel. When it says in Malachi, God hates divorce, that refers to unscriptural divorce. There is one reason that I know of for divorce. That's where one of the partners has been unfaithful. In that case, the other partner, presuming the other partner is innocent, is free to divorce and remarry. But I say there never will be agreement on earth as long as we're here on that. Just let me point out that in chapter 3, verse 8, God put away Israel and gave her a certificate of divorce. God warns his people against misplaced boasting. Chapter 9, verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Pride's a terrible thing, isn't it? The original sin, it took place in heaven. All that we have has been given to us. The Lord gave us those things. We're not to boast in them. The proper ground of glory is in the next verse. That him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. So there you have the improper ground of boasting and the proper ground of glory. And then there's a verse in 12:5. If you run with the footmen and they wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? What God is saying here to Israel is, look, if you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. And what will you do then? And of course, we take verses like that, and it's a lesson to us on endurance, isn't it? Endurance in the work of the Lord, in the service of the Lord. You don't give up for Jesus. You've heard of that famous speech that Churchill gave, the graduation exercises of a school. The shortest message ever. He said three times, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. He sat down. And you know, that's a message for us too, as Christians. Never give up. Now you turn over to the martyrs of Hebrews chapter 11. And what those people endured for the Lord, that they saw him who is invisible, and they pressed on for the Lord. The terrible slippage in the Christian life. The highways of Christian living are strewn with carcasses. People who become discouraged, disappointed, disillusioned, cynical, hard, cold, and bitter. not the way to go. Not the way to go. Could be a lot worse than it is at the present time. A warning against pride. Self-seeking, chapter 45, verse 5. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places where you go. That's a wonderful thing. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek great things for the Lord. I think it was Charles Wesley who wrote, "Keep me little and unknown, loved and prized by Christ alone." It's a good motto to write in the front of your Bible, isn't it? Keep me little and unknown, loved and prized by Christ alone. Don't seek great things for yourself. It's a snare. God's not going to share his glory with somebody else, most of all with us. And so, here's a good word of warning. Misplaced trust, chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. It's so true. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Man is not to be trusted in. We're unstable. We're like Reuben, unstable as water. We promise a thing, but we don't always keep the promise. Misplaced trust. But the blessed man in the following verses, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. My observation in the Christian life is this. The people who have a simple, childlike faith in the Lord are the ones who do best. Not great intellects. Not people who reach the heights of scholarship, although I don't despise that either. The people I see who are doing best for the Lord are the people of that simple faith in the Lord. God said it. That's good enough for me. He doesn't have to repeat it. I'll just accept once from the Lord. And they go on, and they don't care whether they're ever seen, how they serve the Lord, ever becomes a matter of public notoriety at all. They just want to do the thing that pleases him. Lamentations 3:39. Talk about taking a verse out of its context, but this is what I'm going to do. Lamentations 3:39. It's just, let me take those words. Should a living man complain? Or actually, it says, should he complain when he's punished by the Lord? But just take those words. We're allowed to do that, aren't we? Lamentations. It's an application of the verse, not an interpretation of the verse. And I think that's very good. God was really disgusted with his people traveling through the wilderness. Complain, complain, complain. They had manna from heaven to eat. God provided them water all along the way. And complain, complain. God hates it. He hates complaining. I was in Scotland, and Motherwell, Scotland, and I was speaking there, and there was an elderly brother there. Actually, this man was a runner in his early days. And he ran with Eric Little. I don't mean in the Olympics or anything like that, but they used to run together. And I said to him, "How are you, brother?" One day I went into the assembly and I said, "How are you, brother?" He said, "Should a living man complain?" I said, "Where did you get that?" He said, "I got it in Lamentations. Lamentations 3:39. I had another brother in Chicago, Jim Humphrey. And I'd say, "How are you, brother Jim?" He'd say, "It's a sin to complain." That's true. Don't complain. People all have their own troubles. Don't tell them yours. They won't listen anyway. They'll turn their hearing aid off. The old path, chapter 6:16. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your soul. What do I get out of that? What I'm doing is taking verses and finding a little niblets here and there. What do you get out of that verse? but the old path. Well, I get this. Don't be in a hurry to adopt all the fads and theological fancies that are coming up all the time in the evangelical world. Follow Dr. Ironside's advice. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Good. Good advice. People today follow any wind of doctrine. Do you know why? Because they don't test everything by the Word of God. That's why. This is what you test it by. The Scriptures. And you hear these things or read about them in Christianity Today and all the rest. Be careful, dear friends. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. I like this. Guidance. Chapter 10, verse 23. Guidance. Oh, Lord, I know that the way of man is not in him to direct his steps. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. It's good, and we're seeking the guidance of the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you're at the crisis. Maybe it's a new job or something. One of the great things to do in obtaining the guidance of God is admit you don't know. Admit you don't know. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in walketh. Man walketh to direct his steps. Although the most important thing in obtaining the guidance of God is the spiritual condition of the Christian. That's the most important thing. You've got to be near to hear, don't you? You've got to be near to hear. John leaned on the Savior's breast, and to him was committed the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stay close to the Lord. Walk in fellowship with him. Confess sin. Instantly, as soon as it has come into your life. The Bible, chapter 15 and verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah had a deep-seated love for the word of God. He rejoiced in the word of God. And I have to say this honestly, that when I go to the Word of God and see something great in it for the first time, I tell you, I rejoice as one who's found great gain. I really do. And all the money in the stock market wouldn't be that much to me. People talk today about all of the stock options that they're getting in Silicon Valley and millionaires that are made overnight. Not the least bit interested. I have something better than that, God's precious Word. Discernment, chapter 15 and verse 19. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Take out. We have to learn to be discerning. The New Testament counterpart of that is, test all things, hold fast that which is good. Once again, how do you test them? You test them by the Word of God. Does this agree with the consistent teaching of the Word of God? Obedience. And how well known these passages are, the passages concerning the potter and the clay. Chapter 18, verses 4 through 6. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. What a wonderful picture. That's what we should be. We should be clay in the hands of the Lord Jesus, so that we're sensitive to the slightest impulse, the slightest pressure from him. Sometimes God speaks with a megaphone. You know that, don't you? Sometimes he speaks with a megaphone. I don't want that. I want to just be so sensitive before the Lord, just watching his eye, as it were, and obeying him in that. Then wonderful passages in Jeremiah on Christian service. Before I formed you in the womb, this is chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. God is speaking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I believe that in every real call of God to service, to a special service, maybe, there's always a measure of human reluctance. Always a measure of human. Moses had it, didn't he? Yeah, we all had it. But after all, it's God who's going to do the work and not us. We do feel inadequate for the great call, but God's will never lead us where his grace will not sustain us. If he tells us to do something, God takes care of it. Told Israel to inherit the land, go in and conquer the land. True. No problem at all. They would just obey him.
God would give it into their hands.
Divine persuasion. You know, we might be humanly inadequate, realize that we're humanly inadequate, and yet the fire burns.
Listen to chapter 20, verses 7 and 9. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his words were like were in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and could not. That's a beautiful picture in it. I was just ready to take the back door out, you know. I was looking for an escape route, but the fire burned within me and I couldn't contain it, and it had to come out. I tell you, that's the measure of a great servant of the Lord. Huh? He's not in it for money. He's not in it for any other material gain. Material gain? You know, Rabbi Zacharias tells, I think I heard it this morning too, again, he tells about that young fellow that was going to a seminary, and he didn't even believe in God. Didn't even believe in God. Somebody said to him, what are you going to a seminary for? You don't believe in God. He said, there's big bucks in the God racket. You imagine. Big bucks in the God racket. I like it when the fire is burning within me. And when the person speaks, you know very well the Spirit of God is speaking through him. A ministry of tears. Oh, dear Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. My, it's great to have a passion for souls. I wish I had more of a passion for souls, I confess to you. Winners of souls must be first weepers for souls. He that goeth forth and weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him.
He wept for the slain of the daughter of his people. He wept for Jerusalem. You know, it's very hard to explain the feeling that a Jewish person has toward the city of Jerusalem. You don't have it toward Modesto. You really don't. I don't have it toward San Leandro. But they really have. Why? Well, one reason was the temple was there, and the temple was the dwelling place of God on earth. But even beyond that, there's a love there for the city of Jerusalem. And you feel it as you read the book of Jeremiah.
Promise of reward. This is good. Refrain your voice. Oh, chapter 31, verse 16. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord.
Maybe there's someone here and you've been faithfully serving the Lord. Nobody knows anything about it. Nobody pays the least bit of attention to it, you know. Maybe your dreams have crashed. God says, refrain your voice from weeping. You will be rewarded. And I'd like to tell you tonight, dear friends, that nothing ever done in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory will ever fail to receive a reward. My God is a good bookkeeper, and he keeps accurate count of everything that's done for him. And that even means your secular work, if I could use that expression. It means you go there, you do your work as unto the Lord, and you're going to be rewarded for that, as well as for anything so-called spiritual work that we do.
Really, what a wonderful God we have. There's a curse on negligence and laxness, chapter 48, verse 10.
Cursed is he
who does the work of the Lord negligently.
I must confess, some of these verses have been guiding posts in my life. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord negligently. It's not a work to be done negligent. Strive for excellence in all you do for the Savior. And then there's a curse on compromising or withholding the truth. Chapter 48:10. Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. That's quite a curse, isn't it? Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. What does that mean? Well, it means, dear friends, if there's a great issue at stake, don't compromise. Face it and deal with it. Dante said that the hottest places in hell were reserved for those who remained neutral in a time of great moral crisis. Let me say that again. The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who remain neutral in a time of great moral crisis. Jeremiah warns against complacency in the Christian life. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. You know, he wasn't personality A. He was just taking life easy. He's not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and even his scent has not changed. You know, life was just a bowl of cherries with him. He sat in his lazy boy all day, sipping Cokes and all the rest. Good wine has to be moved in the process of making the wine. Has to be moved from vessel to vessel, it says here. Moab wasn't like them. Too easy going when divine issues were at stake. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Prophesying falsely, chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, I'm almost through. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. So what do you get out of that? Well, I'll tell you what I get at. False prophets in the Old Testament always promised peace and prosperity in a time of spiritual declension. Think of that for a minute. False prophets in the Old Testament always promised peace and prosperity in a time of spiritual declension. I often think of that when I listen to some of the preachers today. What are they promising? Peace and prosperity. They heal the wound of the daughter of my people slightly, Jeremiah would have said. They heal the wound of the daughter of my people. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Just a suggestion how to go to the book of Jeremiah and get these little golden nuggets. They're all through that book, and Lamentations as well. And you can make them practical in your own life, which we're supposed to do. Hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. The Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight.